chapter 19,
verses 41 and 42.
Luke chapter 19, verses 41 and 42.
And when he was come near,
he beheld the city
and wept over it,
saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes.
In the Gospel of Matthew, he said, If thou had have known the day of thy visitation,
if you would have known when the forces of destiny was moving in your behalf, if you could have discerned what was taking place, all of it could have been so different. All of it could have been so different.
In another place, Jesus said to the religious of his time, he said, you can look at the sky and see that it's red and lowering and say that it's going to rain. But he said, you can discern the face of the sky, but you can't tell what's going on in the spiritual world. That's what he said to religious leaders. I believe in this text where he said, if you'd have known the day of your visitation, is just simply stating both sides of the case. The world is brought to a place where it's ripe to be harvested by the cults of religion, by the mass movements of the world, or revival of the church. It is there God fixed all the details. Jacob cried on one occasion, all these things are against me. But the truth of the matter, all of them were for him. Someone once said, what you don't know don't hurt you. I can tell you what you don't know can destroy you. If I'm not aware that everything that happens to me as I walk with God is happening, I said it's happening to bring about something better. It's taking place to bring about something better. We, the church, must also be aware of what's taking place. There must be in the church an awareness of the times in which we live. He said, if you had have known the day of your visitation, there are marks and signs along the road that are open to tell us that the harvest time has come. The fact that we pass individually through times of barrenness, it's a truth of the church also. There are times when it's difficult, but there's times when the condition gets ripe that there can be a wholesale harvest for the church in the earth. The Bible said in the book of Revelation that the harvest of the earth is come. Think about it. The harvest of the earth. There's one thing I've learned about a harvest. When I was a boy, I was in West Texas this past week, and just the smell of cotton patch made my back hurt. I'm telling you, I've been over them bowls and picked and tried to make a four-bit piece by picking 100 pounds of cotton. But there's one thing about that cotton. When that bowl opened up and that cotton was exposed to the elements, you either had to gather it and put it in the barn, or if the rain come, it's going to get it. It was open not only to the harvester's fingers, but it was open to the storm. And when the earth becomes ripe for the harvest, in the matter of souls, they'll either be harvested by the church or by the cults of religion. No wonder they're springing up everywhere. You're seeing a harvest. Nothing on this earth is growing faster than the Mormon church. They're reaping. They're capitalizing on the hunger of the people out there. There's come a dissatisfaction. There's a movement in this earth that's created unrest. And you're blind if you don't know that God is responsible for the conditions. He allows those elements to happen. Those things come about that we're ready to hear once more. I think the most fertile grounds for a revival or a mass movement are the cults of this world. The most fertile ground is a society with considerable freedom but lacking the palliatives of frustration. That is the most fertile ground. The church in this society we live in both fit the category. I said they both fit the category. We live in a nation, we live in a time of considerable freedom, but we lack the real palliatives of frustration as far as most of the nation is concerned. You know and I know, when people are on the bottom of the ladder, the abject poor, they're awed by their circumstances and surrounding.
There's not much possibility. They're as afraid of change as the people on top of the heap. They are as afraid of change. It's a known fact in the time and the struggle of the civil rights in this movement. It was a desegregated Negro in the North that could be called to action much more than the segregated black folks in the South. They were awed by their surroundings. I just give that as an example of what I'm saying. You let people sit down in a church, all they want to do is go to heaven. Amen. They're looking for a Sunday school and a place to be comfortable. It's hard somewhere. Something has to happen to them people. And the ripest place, the most fertile place for a mass movement on this earth, a revival, be it religion, Buddhism, or whatever else takes place, is that society with considerable freedom that lacks the palliatives of frustration. We're expert at curing the symptoms without curing the disease. Amen. We can smooth over. We can stop the symptoms, but we never quite get to the disease. Wilkerson's book was a bomb to the pillar prophets of our time. That book put the trumpet to your lips. He's passed out and put out over 300,000 copies of it. I've yet to go any place, talk to anybody. If there's two preachers present, they're going to ask the question, have you read that book? It was a bomb to the staid society of religion that we live in. The only thing that I can say about it, it was one of the most powerful books ever put together. I don't think just the society that we live in is babbling, ladies and gentlemen. I believe the religious system that's rocked people to sleep and made them think heaven was just a coast in has been the babbling we face today. So sit back and believe that all you got to do is get a button to go to, from going to Sunday school. That's all you got to do to make it to heaven. Has been a lie that's sold in the marketplace of religion. Like cheap jacksware, we've sold grace on the market. Has no cost to it whatsoever. I can tell you Jesus paid the price for you to be in the kingdom of God. But to be a disciple of the Lord is going to cost you everything. I said it's going to cost you everything. It isn't just a matter of laying back and coasting. It's your life. I said it's your life. Hallelujah. He's not wanting just your dollar. He wants you. I said he wants you. If he's got you, he's got everything. When the mass movement finds a corporate pattern of family, tribe, country, etc. in a state of corruption and decay, it moves in and gathers a harvest. You know and I know, in this country the family unit is torn apart. And oh, across this world, amen, colonialism has moved into Africa. And what it done, it isn't a cry of freedom that's brought up that uprising in Africa. It's against freedom that's brought it out. They taught them independence, moved them away from the tribal, corporate tribe, and the frustration that followed. That's America tonight. The frustration of the family tribe being broken up. The disintegration of the family has made it ripe for something to move in this hour. My God, church, it'll be us or somebody else. I'm telling you, my soul has been stirred. I listen to these testify about Mexico. There's no different Mexico than it is right here. Amen. The only difference is we sit down, or maybe we go out and we give the same little testimony. But let me tell you, they're not starving out there in Rogers Park. They're not starving over there on Irving Street either. There's something else got to be told. There's got to be a complacency broken. I said there's got to be a gospel preached that pricks the heart of that middle class, self-complacent, Sunday-going religious person, or else we're going to lose the battle. My God, may he stir us tonight. You don't need to go anywhere. We need to be right here. I said we need to be right here. We need to be wherever people are, but we need to be there. Not as little old nice people that think all you do to go to heaven is be good. Amen. If you belong to God, you are good in the right sense of the word. But there's an urgency about that disciple. He said, compel them to come in. That isn't being boisterous. That just simply says there's an urgency about life that can be felt. I said that can be felt.
He didn't just dispense him with an obligation. He didn't just sit down by a human being and said, are you a Christian? Do you go to church? But it is ringing from that individual whether he's right with God and impressing that spirit that it's heaven or it's hell. Listen, church, there is a hell. We don't much believe it. I said, we don't much believe it. But there is a hell. I think as a church it needs to be preached hell more than a sinner. Once we get a hold of us, I'm so stirred that there be a sense of urgency. For the church to be such a movement, her message of hope must be clear. I said it must be clear. Amen. In this day of broken families, the corporate pattern of family, all torn in a state of corruption and decay, for the church to be such a movement, the message of hope must be clear. She must know, first of all, that the desire is not so much as freedom as an escape from the burdens, fear, and hopelessness of an untenable individual existence. You listen to me. She must know that the cry and the desire is not so much as for freedom, but an escape from it sometime. I said an escape from it. An escape from the burden of an untenable self. My God, listen, folks. You hear me tonight. The freedom this world looks after. We've got it. Just down the road, there was a lady talking to me. She is talking to me about, call me on the phone, talking to me about the gospel and holiness. And I was saying to her, holiness is more than just having your hair a certain length or wearing clothes of a certain type. She said, I know that, but I know something else too. Said, I talked to a member. Listen, it was an Assembly of God church. A member of an Assembly of God church. And they said to her, right here in this area, that we've been liberated. You are in bondage, you said to that woman. And said, we've been liberated. We've discovered that it's nothing wrong with going into a bar and having a few drinks or smoking a cigarette or any of these kind of a situation. What are you saying? I'm saying that it isn't so much a freedom that the desire, but an escape from that thing called self. She must know that the passion for equality is partly a passion for anonymity. Get lost in the crowd. Just another fabric in the coat to be a part of a body and not have to have on me the responsibility of a world. My God, it's good to be in the church. It's good to be a part of a whole. I'm glad to tell you I'm a member in particular of a body. I'm not that body. He said, go ye in all the world. I'm not the one to go everywhere. I can't go everywhere. I can't reach everywhere. I faint with the responsibility. But oh, thank God forever. I'm a part of something real. And the cry for freedom in this world is really the cry to be lost in the crowd. Not lost as an individual, but lost as a part of a whole. That the whole thing isn't resting on me. I can tell you, folks, if the church reaches them, she'll have to become that commune where God is Lord. She'll have to become that place where they can come and be a part of the whole. I said, be a part of the whole. She must know that they who clamor the loudest for freedom are often the least likely to be happy in a free society. Yes, sir. She must know as she deals with them. We're so afraid. The church today, all I said that while ago for, is that the church in its message of freedom is saying that you can let that liberty entangle you and again in the yoke of bondage. Amen. We're so afraid that they're not going to be free. The Bible said, he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. But to be free is to be free from myself and a bond slave to Christ. Hallelujah. I said hallelujah. And the cry of freedom in that human heart is not the cry of freedom as the world wants to make it. But it is a call. Thank God to be a part of something. Hallelujah. The courage that's born in human heart is born because we are not alone. You'd have sent one of those kids to Mexico, down on that square in Juarez by himself, then that child, that young person, would have not been able to function. Would have not been able to function. They would have been awed by the surroundings. And a fear would have gripped a hold of them. If they would have been put in there alone. But it was as that one stood next to them. He sent them out in twos, didn't he? I said he sent them out two at a time. They were never alone. I said they were never alone. Oh, she must know that the passion for equality is a passion for anonymity. She must know that they who clamor the loudest for freedom are often the least likely to be happy in a free society. Where freedom is real, equality is a passion of the masses. But where equality is real, freedom is the passion of a small minority. And the church must become to men both. I said you must become to men both a place of freedom and equality. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither male nor female. That church must become that. I'm telling you, the world reaches in this unrest of days. Everywhere you look, our nation is divided in the women's movement, the homosexual movement, every other kind of a movement. It's a church that can gather them up and deliver them from sin. Give them a place in society. Nothing can. Nothing can. But the church of the living God, she must become the driving force. In the first century of the church, there was nothing so aggressive and nothing so feared. I said nothing so aggressive and nothing so feared. Every time it lightens out there, this microphone pops. Amen. Amen. Nothing. Nothing so aggressive and nothing so feared as a church of Jesus Christ. The church must become to men both the place of freedom and the place of equality. There is no difference at that altar. There is neither black or white, bond or free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female. All become one in that body. That must be the place that I can lose myself to labor and to walk with God. That must be that place. You hear me? I said there must be that place. That church must be coming. A rising mass movement attracts and holds a following. Now you raise your hands and praise God. I don't want anybody to miss what I'm saying. Don't pay no attention to nobody else here tonight. Hallelujah. I'm talking to you. I come here not to talk about him. I come here to talk for him. It's lightning on the outside. Amen. But we're here in the name of God. I'm telling you, church, if I ever believed anything in my life, I believe he put this church on this corner. I believe this is not just a Sunday school. It is a house of God. It was called of God. Or it had been out of business a long time ago. And we must know that and believe that. And for a church or any movement to attract and hold a following, it's not by its doctrine or by its promises, but by the refuge it offers for the anxious and the barrenness and the meaningless of individual lives. They don't know nothing about the Bible. They don't know nothing about God. And the attraction isn't in the doctrine. You can shout what sanctification is to your belief. He don't even know what the word is. You're not going to attract him and hold him merely by your doctrine of promise, but by the refuge you offer him from a life that has no meaning. You hearing me? I'm telling you, folks, the church is a revolutionary movement. And when she loses that, she's out. I said, when she loses that. 1968, my wife and I got to Hong Kong the first time she was there. I'd been there in 1967. We were there many times after. But I took her out at that, what they call the Kowloon Territory. And up on that hill, you could look down in China. That was the largest prison camp on this earth. Nobody went in there. Nobody. You could see that barbed wire fence. In 1968, when Mao turned that Red Guard, the youth, loose to rummage that country, they said to us when we were there, the bus driver, that over 25 million people were murdered by those young people. Amen. Dispossessed, home, murdered, plundered. Jobs were torn down. Everything. You know what was happening? That madman, that child of hell, that child of darkness knew he's wiser in his generation than the church is in hers. He knew that that revolution lived, every young generation must experience what he experienced. If the church lives, Your kids have to know Pentecost themselves. There has to be reality. It cannot be just a third generation Pentecost that hears Mama talk about something. We all must experience the revolutionary movement that took place on Azusa Street when they fanned out across the world. They loved not their lives unto death. When Dr. Palm came to Texas, the first Pentecostal message brought here was brought by Dr. Parham. He went to Galveston Island. Nobody there. They were a cult as far as the world is concerned. He lived off a raw turnip for 6 weeks. Can you imagine this tuxedo-wearing crowd living off of raw turnips today? Not on your life. I said, not on your life. But for 6 weeks before they ever got a convert. But let me tell you, the gospel went down and sprung up in the most fertile soil in the nation. Over 1,100 Assembly of God churches in the state. 1 out of every 10. Not talking about the Church of God. Not talking about the independents. And Dr. Parham the soldier is in heaven clipping coupons off of your life tonight. We look at success by a big crowd somewhere. God looks at success for a lifetime. I preached all over this country. I've been made fun of. They just always have to make light of Texas. You know, I don't care where you go on this earth. I got to the Romanian border, and I handed a man my passport, and he looked in and saw us in Texas, and he did like this at me. He just drew his gun. He didn't know where New Hampshire was. He didn't know nothing about Connecticut, but he knew where Texas was. Asked me, did I know the Ewings? Amen. That's that bunch on Dallas. Then when he read that I was a preacher, he lifted up his hand and said, hallelujah. Amen. He knew where heaven was, and he knew where Texas was. And I've been all over this country. And I've had them make just jokes. They didn't mean nothing. Just my friends, Dr. Cookman, the superintendent of the North Carolina district, used to get up and talk about us Texans. And I said to him, I'll tell you one thing, neighbor. You better not talk too heavy about us, because we called all of our preachers home from North Carolina. You'd have to shut this district down. Arkansas and Texas have furnished the preachers around this world, mister. I'm telling you, that revolutionary crowd planted a seed. They would not be turned back. Turnips or no turnips, they preach the gospel, and it's reached the earth tonight. From Galveston, Texas. Oh, hallelujah. The church must know. I said, the church must know. She must know. Listen, we attract and hold them by the refuge we offer. It cures the frustrated by freeing them from their ineffectual self. Oh, hallelujah. I said, it cures the frustration by delivering men and curing men from their ineffectual self. Oh, let me tell you something. I watched the rich commit suicide. I watched them kill themselves with overdoses of drugs because of frustration. It couldn't be cured in that pleasure-seeking world, ladies and gentlemen. Only in God, or only in some cause. That's what the moon is grow. They tell those kids this is something to give yourself for. They live on nothing. They sell them flowers in a street corner and rain like that out there. Amen. But they've been told that this is a cause worthy of your life. They look for something to give themselves to. Not just an ice cream party. That may be all right once in a while. There can be too much of that. We get fat. When you get fat, you're no good for nothing. I'm talking about spiritually now. Amen. I can't talk about the other. You'd be pointing at me here. The church to succeed. Listen to me. The church to succeed must develop at the earliest moment a compact corporate organization and a capacity to absorb and integrate all comers. I've got to say that again. I'm going to say that again. We live in a world, brother, I'm telling you, the world out there has made better strides than the church when it comes to bringing a society and making it cohesive. I said the world, the government, has made greater strides. But for a church to succeed in the eyes of God, she must develop at the earliest moment a compact corporate organization and a capacity to absorb and integrate all comers. Did you hear me? I said, did you hear me? Amen. The milieu most favorable for the rise and propagation of a mass movement is one in which a once compact corporate structure is for one reason or another in a state of disintegration. In a state of disintegration. You look at the church that stirred this nation and moved the world at one time, but today is divided in 100 factions. There's more Baptists than you can name. I'm not talking about individuals. I'm talking about, I saw missionary Baptists, free will Baptists, hard shell Baptists, Southern Baptists, independent Baptists, but they touch nothing when you talk about the Pentecostal. I'm talking about that compact body is in disarray tonight, and a church that recognizes that is able to pull up the crumbs and unify people to march out beyond the borders of religion. To know that, you just look at the rise of the cults in this country. That body, that church, the body of Christ, for one reason or another, is in a state of degeneration. I said it's in a state of degeneration. Had a man talking to a man. He was in Chicago. He was going to school there. He was from Iran. And we were talking about the situation. And he was greatly interested in Christ. I talked to him about the Lord. He said, the only thing that bothers me is that there's so many different churches. I said, that ought not to bother you. There's Shiite Muslims and every other kind of Muslims. Amen. That ought not to bother you. All I'm telling you, wherever there's a truth, there's going to be a splinter. There's going to be a splinter. But anybody that got vision enough to see what's happened stands in a most marvelous place, ladies and gentlemen, to gather up the fragments and to produce a body that's militant in this earth to bring about the victory. The frustration of misfits can vary in intensity, but all are ripe for the harvest if the church is really ready to move in on a situation. Ready to move in. There are, first of all, the temporary misfits. That's people who have not found the place in life, but still have a hope. Now you got to grab them, lay a hold of them, and make them know, ladies and gentlemen, that this is the answer to life quickly, because those people, the slightest degree of success in the world, brings them into a state where they're satisfied with the status quo. But God allows the situation. I'm thinking these there, the adolescent youth, the unemployed, the college graduate, the veterans, new immigrants, they're restless, haunted by fear that the best years of their life is going to be wasted. We have created a saying in the world today, I'm trying to find myself. I don't know who I am. I know who I am. I know where I come from. I know where I'm going. Thank God this world doesn't have the answer. I must shout that in the ears of that college graduate. I must say to that Vietnam veteran whose life is disrupted that God is the answer. That you can join this army. You can find answers. You can find answers. Listen, they're restless and haunted. They're at this point receptive to the preaching of a hope. They're receptive to the preaching of a hope. The returning soldier finds it difficult to recapture the rhythm of their pre-war lives. Amen. They have it hard. I know I came from there. 4 years, three of it out there, killing people, living like a hog, then be turned loose and come back. And to pick up the rhythm of a pre-war life is not easy. The readjustment to peace and home is slow and painful. So the nation is filled with misfits, filled with 13 million of us in World War II. Millions linked up with the Vietnam War. When the war is over and they're back loose, it's harder. Listen, it's harder to adjust from peace to war than it is from war to peace. You don't have to make any decisions. They make them there. They make them for you. So the nation at that point is filled from the college, from the military. Amen. Misfits. With the church, the war is never over. I said it's never over. Thank God you enlist him in a cause that keeps him on the stretch. If he really hears what's going on. If he really hears. Then again, you have out there the inordinately selfish
the inordinately selfish. We try to write them off, but I want to tell you, there's nobody so susceptible to frustration than a selfish man or woman. You hear me? There's nobody so susceptible to frustration than the selfish human being. The more selfish the person, the more deepened is his disappointments. Amen. More poignant is his disappointment. The more selfish in everything Jacob can cry, all these things are against me. But the fiercest fanatics in any movement, let me tell you something, the fiercest fanatics in any movement, be it religious or otherwise, are people who through circumstance have lost faith in themselves. The most fierce fanatics. It's an individual that reached that point that he lost faith in himself. That is to God or to something, to give himself to a cause. Listen, it is the church alone can offer a true cause to give themselves to. The church alone can offer them something worthwhile to give that life to. There's perhaps no more reliable indicator of a ripeness for harvest than the prevalence of unrelieved boredom. Nothing indicates more the possibility of reaching. But I'm going to tell you something, church. We're not going to sit here on these pews and ask them to come in. We're going to go out there where they are. We're going to look them in the eye. And we're going to say to that bored, selfish, misfit, whatever he is, here, this is the way. You want to find a real meaning of life? I found that meaning. I'm not looking for myself. I found myself. Hallelujah. I'm not looking for a way out. I'm not looking for something to give myself to. If you find the answer where you've been looking, you're going to be the most disappointed person on this earth. I said you're going to be the most disappointed person on this earth. The bored in any society are ready for change, even more so than the exploited and the oppressed. Nothing proves that like the yuppies, they call them. That's that career people that have risen up out. They were the hippies of yesterday, many of them. But they passed through that university. They're living in the best houses in your town. And they are a career people. They're the doctor, the lawyer, the engineer. But I just heard on, I believe it was 2021 night, that they're the most bored people. They give everything to get to the top of the corporate world. And when they got there, they looked back. The family spoiled. The best things of life were left behind them. Now they're bored at the top because what they thought they wanted doesn't satisfy their life. Nobody finds real happiness outside of God. I know that. You know that. Why can't we tell people that? I mean, with a vigor. I don't care how much they smile. They got that pill popped. They drank a six-pack, shot heroin or coke in them. And they're talking about owning the world. But see him in the morning. I said, look at him in the morning. When the head's swelled and the high's gone and a depression is settled in. I'm going to tell you, I've come here to shout and praise God. I'm going to wake up in the morning, not with a headache, but a peace in God. When people are bored, it is primarily with their own selves they're bored. I said it's primarily with their own selves they're bored. The consciousness of a barren, meaningless existence is the fountainhead of boredom. People who are not conscious of their individual separateness are not accessible to boredom. The people that belong to Christ, belong to the church, caught up in the swell tide of God's victory, they're not conscious of boredom. They're not accessible to boredom. It's impossible to bore people that are in love with Christ. I went into the First City Bank when it was the Beaumont State Bank. The man down there, the president of that bank, is a very good friend of mine. I've been talking Robert and I that night on Iran. It was at a time when the Shah was about to be overthrown and Khomeini about to take it over. I was reading from Ezekiel and we were talking back and forth that Iran is Persia. And the prophet Ezekiel said Persia is going to be an ally of Russia when she comes down across those oil fields of that Middle East.
And I was bringing it out, but this all indicates that we've moved down to the end of this wire. And we talked about what was going to happen. And the next morning I went into that bank, and that good man was there on the floor, and he saw me coming in, come to shake my hand, and said to me, "I listened to you last night. I don't know whether I believe what you believe or not. I never read it, never been a Bible student, but," he said, "I do believe you believe it." And he said, "You always appear to me a happy man. I watched you coming across that parking lot. I could see you through the glass door, and you was whistling." I said, "That's because I can't sing. But oh, I am happy." He said, "You look like a happy man." I said, "I am a happy man." He said, "How can you be happy? I listened to you last night, as I told you, and you talked about this world blowing up." "Oh," I said, "Mr. President, I wasn't talking about my world. I was talking about yours. Hallelujah. My world isn't about to blow up. It's moving to a perfect day. Thank God we're going home. It's getting better all along the road. And a man never bored." He can't be bored if he serves God. He can't be bored. Ed over here at the gateway asked me one day, he said, "What do you do for recreation?" I said, "I go to church, Ed." "Hallelujah." I said, "It's talking about recreation, Reverend." I said, "It's what I'm talking about." He said, "I think I'd be bored." I said, "It's the reason you, that's because you don't go where I go." Oh, you can't be bored with Jesus. Let me tell you, they're bored with themselves. They're bored with themselves. Amen. Pleasure, chasing, and dissipation are ineffective palliatives against boredom. You hear me? Oh, no. There's no way that a man breaks that boredom by pleasure. You look at everything and the eye isn't full. You hear everything and the ear ain't full. There is no satisfaction. That boredom cannot be. Elvis Presley can sell 450 million records, can be top of the heap, the king of rock and roll, worshipped by millions of young people, and die with an overdose of drugs. Life has no meaning. He's bored to tears. That man, that woman, caught up in Christ, part of the church, walking with God. Don't know anything about that. Don't know anything about that. But I'm going to tell you, I pray and pray for you to save him. Because that man, that woman, bored out there. No matter how much a person possesses, if they have nothing to give themselves to, they'll resort to anything. They'll resort to anything. Yes, sir. Slaves are poor. Listen, slaves are poor, always poor. Not a race of people on this earth at one time or another haven't been slaves to somebody. Amen. Not a race alive that somewhere along the line haven't been a slave to somebody. Now slaves are poor. Yet where slavery is widespread and long established, there's little likelihood for the rise of a mass movement. Little likelihood out of that people. In a society with an institution of slavery, the absolute equality among slaves and the intimate communal life in slaves' quarters preclude individual frustration. The role model is a slave. I mean, life is here. It's like a frog in the bottom of the well thinking that's all the water there is, while outside there's rivers and oceans. Amen. And that slave, locked into that communal system, that communal quarters. Amen. That everything is the same. All are the same. He's not very likely to rise up against the circumstances. In a society with an institution of slavery, the troublemakers are always the newly enslaved and the freed slaves. The troublemakers are always the newly enslaved are the freed slaves. In the case of the latter, it's the burden. Listen to me. I know this is hard to believe. But in the case of the freed slave, it is a case of a burden of freedom, which is the root of their discontent. The burden of freedom. Listen. Freedom aggravates as much as it alleviates frustration. Oh, you hear me out. I'm talking to you, church, that there never been a time in the history of the world when the possibility of revival is any greater. You can go along with that crowd, that placate, and tell them about prosperity, and tell them that you can keep the status quo. People are joining up all over this world. There have. I preached the full gospel businessmen's convention. I thank God for every human that ever found God. But I'm telling you, I listened to the testimonies. God made me rich. I've got a better house. I've got me a Rolls Royce now. And the whole thing is just that God's letting me more and more accumulate. Amen. Long as you're never going to see anything. There's never going to be any outbreak. And you get that, you take that away from them, and Christ lost them if he ever had them in the first place. I said, if he ever had them in the first place, freedom aggravates as much as it alleviates frustration. Freedom of choice places the whole blame of failure on the shoulders of the individual. The whole burden. As freedom encourages a multiplicity of attempts, it unavoidably multiplies failure and frustration. There's more bankruptcies in this nation today than ever in its history. I can drive you through this city, show you new buildings being built, while others standing empty went broke. They've got Chapter 11. They've made bankruptcy easier. Don't cost much money. Man get out of paying his debts but taking it. And there's more bankruptcy in this country today, I believe, than any other time in its history. Yet it's a time we talk about prosperity. Amen. We talk about prosperity. Freedom of choice encourages a multiplicity of attempts, but it unavoidably multiplies failure and frustration. Freedom alleviates frustration, though, by making available the opportunity for action, change, and protest. But it never comes in that slave world. I'm talking now spiritually. It never comes in that slave world by those that are caught in it. There's never been a revival in history brought on by a religious organization. Once it ceased to be a movement and became an institution, it became too frightened to move. It became too frightened. It isn't interested in creating individuals. It's only interested in producing little cogs to fit the machinery. It's not interested in that man that stands taller than the rest, or that woman that stands up as a man or woman that challenges the forces to be. They don't want those forces challenged. I said they don't want those forces challenged. And just like in that slave institution, all the troublemakers are the new slaves, are the freed slaves. They are the ones that make the trouble. I said they're the ones that make the trouble. And in a staid slavery of religion, the people that make the trouble are the ones on the outside of it. I'm not talking about outside of an organization. I'm talking about outside of it with their thinking. Thank God they're not bracketed in their thinking. They can think beyond the religion. They can think beyond. It's always been somebody that caught a new revelation of Jesus. It's been somebody outside of it. Thank God somebody that saw Christ. They wasn't afraid to preach and proclaim and move out of the philosophy of religious framework of and across the conventional bounds of religion. It's always been those people that the church is locked in. It's a Sunday deal. If they want to get saved, they can come here, not knowing that unsaved world plots your destruction. Yes, sir. That unsaved world plots your destruction. The devil knows one thing, that he or that church one must go. He knows that tonight. The church don't know that. I said the church, for the most part, don't know that. Most evangelists are just looking for a meeting. I said they're just looking for a meeting. They're not looking to touch the soul and the heart of a situation. Come into a church. Young man, this last week, I've never been so blessed preaching that camp meeting. Every morning I went 8 o'clock. I'd get up early. I'd go down around 8 o'clock to eat breakfast. I'd be sitting there, me at a table, and all of a sudden there's 6 or 8 preachers, all of them, none of them over 30, 31 years of age. They're pastoring churches. Their heart is hungry. Amen. Their whole spirit. One of them said to me, I've been an evangelist now for years. I'm still an evangelist. And said, God is dealing with me more about being led by the Spirit. And he said, I've just booked up a year ahead of time. And he said, I just don't know whether God's pleased with that or not. I said, son, let me tell you something. The leadership of the Holy Spirit is not so much in where you go. You can go in all the world and preach the gospel and be in the will of God. He said, go everywhere and preach the gospel. Go everywhere, wherever you are. I said, I know God can tell us personally that you ought to go to Victory Temple, or you ought to go to the downtown church. I know that. But I'm saying to you that the will of God, son, isn't so much where you go as it is what you say when you get there. You can go anywhere and preach and be in the will of God. But they come. They got their little sermons. They got it all figured out. They're going to preach it if it hair-lips a governor. They're going to go through that same little routine. Some of them going to have a miracle night on a Tuesday and a Holy Ghost night on a Wednesday and another kind of a night on a Thursday. And all of it's planned and mechanical, and God couldn't break the mold. God couldn't break the mold. It isn't so much where you go, preacher. If you're going to be a preacher, amen. I know God can tell you where to stop. But there's not a church in this nation doesn't need a revival. But I can tell you one thing. The walls of Jericho fell while they marched around it. But that story isn't repeated one time in the Bible. The same thing wouldn't bring a revival to Ai. I said the same thing wouldn't bring a revival to Ai. The Victory Temple needs something, and the church across town needs something else, and the will of God isn't what I say when I get there. I must talk to that church. I must punch you where you are. Somehow, my God, I must touch you. I got sick before we went to preach 1 year. I got down to 150 pounds of color at the end of that pew. My skin, just 30 years old, was as crinkly as paper. It looked like I'd die. I'd just get up in the morning, I'd tell the wife, I can't make it no more. She'd say, you got to make it. She knew I'd die if I stopped. Amen, she knew I'd die if I stopped. Finally, I went to a doctor. I went to an old doctor who delivered our two babies. I delivered Brenda at least. Old Dr. Miller, and I walked in that office. He wanted to put me in a hospital. I said, no, sir. I ain't going to no hospital. I just want you to find what's wrong with me. He said, I'm telling you, son, you're sicker than you think you are. He just wanted to look at me. And he said, you're in bad shape. Amen. But I said, I'm not going to hospital. You examine me and tell me what's wrong with me. He said, well, I can't do that today. I'll take the test, what's necessary. He went to working on me, and he laid me down on that table. And he went to poking around on me, and he hit my liver. And when he did, I come straight up. I mean, I screamed. I said, oh, you'll kill me. Lay down, son. He did it again. Same place. Amen. No need in going no further. He found the trouble. I said to them young preachers sitting around that breakfast table, I said, you go in that church, you pray. Go there. Let that preacher give you a key if he don't go there. Open it up at 6 o'clock. Lay in that altar till you hear from heaven. Lay in that altar till you hear from heaven. Then preach, my God, preach till that church groans. Then don't leave there. You found where it's at. You found where the sickness is. Mr. Finney said, man will never see a revival till he antagonizes the flesh. Today we stroke it. We got to be awful careful. Walk around like on eggshells. So afraid we're going to offend somebody. So afraid somebody ain't going to like what we say. Amen. We're so frightened. Amen. That we just move around on eggshells, afraid the board may cut our salary or the church may fire us. Amen. How can a man get fired that's called of God? Amen. I said, how can a man get fired that's called of God? Sometime I think a church has to fire a man to get him in the will of God. Sometime may have to run him off to get him in the will of God. He finds things so good and so easy. Amen. You got to boot him upstairs. Amen. Where the pay is less or something. To get the man on the move, on the march. Listen, folks, I'm here to tell you tonight this world is ripe for a mass movement. America is ripe. There's discontent. The new poor, they're losing their cars. They're losing their jobs. I talked to one of our finest young men. They cut his salary 50%. You hear me? 50%. Not 10%. 50%. Never cut a dime off their product, though. I said, they never cut a dime off their product. Do you think that won't frustrate a man?
Never been a time on this earth in all the history of mankind that the world was more ripe for a mass movement. And the church must be that. I said the church must be that. You and I must be that. You're not going to make it just sitting there. There's got to be an involvement. I said there's got to be an involvement. We got to press against the enemy. We've got to take this gospel to the street. We can't wait till the devil gets in this house. We got to meet him on the streets. Young people, I don't know how many of you went to Mexico. I wish all of you had went. I'm going to tell you something. That's where you can give your life. That's a place to give your life. You can frustrate yourself wanting a new Camaro. When you get it, you're going to wish that it was something else. It isn't going to satisfy. It isn't going to satisfy. You'd wish it was something else. I can promise you this. After a life walking with Him, you can look back on it. When it comes time to exit this life, it wasn't meaningless. I was just reading, I heard on the news, Rock Hudson, one of the major movie stars of this generation, is dying with AIDS. Dying with that awful plague called AIDS. As I heard that and thought on it, he's been the idol of millions. He's been the idol of millions. But now he has to die. Out of the 13,000, 16,000 in this country that contracted that disease, 8,000 of them are gone. And another 4,000 be gone before this year's out. It's the end of the line. And what is all of that adoration of millions worth now? What is the creative of life that's left behind? Play it all your life in a make-believe world, then suddenly be exited out and face reality for the first time. My God, folks. Don't pity me. Don't pity us. We may not have much passing this way, but we'll have it all tomorrow, plus the satisfaction that we gave our life to the right cause. Hallelujah. Stand with me here tonight. Hallelujah.